Well, some time ago, I think it was in the lead up to the vote for same-sex marriage, I was having lunch with the Presbyterian ministers from Mittagong and Barrow, which we do from time to time. And during that particular lunch, I offered a view, something to the effect that it seemed like God has abandoned people in the West. And because of the dramatic growth in the number of Christians in countries like China and South Korea, even India, it appeared to me that God had turned his attention to people in the East instead. Now, that view didn't go down all that popularly. Probably should have. But nevertheless, the reason I was thinking like that was because I'd been thinking about where God fits into the lives of people in the Western countries like our own. And noticed that in recent times, and I would count that to be the last few decades, how there's been increasing marginalisation and rejection of God, and that the number of people attending church is going down and down. And probably most alarming to me, and remember this is in the context of the same-sex marriage debate that was happening, 15 months ago or so, people who were professing to be Christians were embracing and supporting things that were once understood to be abhorrent to God, things like same-sex marriage. And I had in mind, as I was thinking all those kinds of thoughts, Romans chapter 1, where it talks about God handing people over, godless and wicked people, handing them over to their lustful ways, women with women and men with men. Now, I wonder what you think. Has God given up on us? I wonder if that's what it felt like to Christians prior to the Reformation 500 years ago, when the church was in particularly bad shape until the reformers came along under the lead of the Holy Spirit and sorted a whole bunch of stuff out. And I wonder if that's how the Jews were feeling 2,000 years ago under Roman oppression. And I wonder if that's how Israel felt as they languished in exile in Babylon 500 or so years before that. Now, maybe it's not a matter of God giving up on his people. Perhaps it's more like he's not in complete control and takes his hands off the wheel from time to time. Well, things aren't always what they seem. Sometimes the way things appear is very different from reality. And that, in essence, I believe, is the big idea in the book of Daniel. Israel's been defeated by Babylon. Her best and brightest have been carried off to serve in Nebuchadnezzar's court, and their temple vessels now sit in the temple of Babylonian gods. So for Israel, if you could put yourself in the sandals of an Israelite, and you looked around your new environment, which would be Babylon or the surrounding district, everything would point towards God having been defeated, that he's dead. And it's Babylon who rules the world, not God. So godlessness and wickedness have prevailed. But the reality is very different from how they may appear. God is very much on the throne. He's alive and active and powerful and sovereign. He's the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, then and now and for all eternity. Now, on a smaller scale, things aren't always what they seem either. The confident and powerful sometimes feel something quite different on the inside. And I had in mind there Robin Williams, the comedic actor, who came across as a very confident fellow, very happy, fun-loving sort of guy, always cracking me a joke, but suffered deeply and seriously internally from depression such that a couple of years ago he took his own life. So what you saw on the outside was not how it was for him on the inside. So sometimes the confident and the powerful do feel quite different on the inside, and that's like King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. On the surface, he looked like he had it all. He was the greatest king of the greatest empire of the century. He was the architect, the conqueror, a builder of cities and riches and even foreign nations like Israel, all in the palm of his hand. He was the envy of every other nation around. And yet when he drifted off to sleep, when he let go of the control of his mind, his dreams were disturbing, at least to him. because they betrayed his insecurities. They fueled his fears, and he wanted to know what they meant. So if you want to grab your Bible, we're going to turn to Daniel chapter 2 to begin with. And we're going to take a couple of moments to review Nebuchadnezzar's dream before we go to chapter 7 and look at a similar dream there that Daniel had some years later. And the reason we're looking at chapter 2 along with chapter 7 is that there are significant parallels between the two. And I want you to see that as well. Now, the situation is that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't trust his advisers, the wise men in his court. He doesn't trust them to interpret his dream correctly. He figures they'll just tell him what he wants to hear. So Nebuchadnezzar is probably the wise man in this instance. So he decides that the only way to get the truth is if he can find someone who can describe his dream as well as tell him what it means. So first you tell me what I dreamt, and then you tell me what it means, and I'll have confidence in your interpretation if you can tell me what it was I dreamt in the first place. So that'll weed out the imposters from the true wise men. Not a bad thought on his part. The problem with that is it's an impossible order for any person to know what somebody else has dreamt. So if you look at verse 10, we're in chapter 2, his wise men protest. They say to Nebuchadnezzar, "There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men." And what they've said, of course, is true enough. But it just makes the irrational Nebuchadnezzar even crazier. So he orders the execution of all the wise men in Babylon. And in verse 13, we discover that somehow this is to include Daniel and his three mates, even though they're still only halfway through their apprenticeship in Nebuchadnezzar's court. Now, when Daniel hears about this and discovers what's going down, he sends a message to Nebuchadnezzar. And in doing so, he's getting himself and his mates some time to actually do something about finding out what Nebuchadnezzar's dream was. And he does that by praying. So straight away, Daniel and his mates get together for a prayer meeting. And they begin in verse 18 by pleading for mercy from God about the dream so that they won't be executed. When they'd finished praying, they hadn't received any answer, so they hit the sack. And one wonders, certainly I wonder, how they got sleep. But they did. And during the night, God gives Daniel a vision that reveals the mystery or the contents of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And from verse 20, we read then Daniel's prayer of thanksgiving to God, and it teaches us a lot about God and really sums up the point of the whole book. So I'm going to read those couple of verses for you. Good ones to highlight or underline in your Bible. So he starts by saying, verse 20, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and he deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." So, next morning, armed with God's gift, Daniel heads up to the palace. And when King Nebuchadnezzar asks him whether he knows the dream and its meaning, this is what Daniel says in verse 27. "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about." Sounds familiar? "But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come." So here's Nebuchadnezzar dreaming. And then he explains the dream and its meaning beginning in verse 31. Daniel says that what Nebuchadnezzar saw was a statue made up of four parts, a head made of gold, shoulders and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, and legs of iron, with feet being a mixture of iron and clay. But then a rock, which wasn't cut out by human hands, smashed into the feet of iron and clay, and the whole statue crumbled into dust, which the wind then blew away without leaving a trace. And then we discover in verse 35, that rock became a huge mountain that filled the whole earth. So, that was Nebuchadnezzar's dream. No wonder he was disturbed by what he saw. And then from verse 37, Daniel explains what it meant. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, there'll be three other kingdoms, three other worlds, superpowers, if you like, that will rise up, but like yourself, will fall. And then from verse 44, we learn what the smashing rock is all about. Daniel says, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. Okay, so there's the dream and its meaning. But as impressive as the statue is and as powerful as human kingdoms look, the reality is different, because God will tear them down and he'll establish his kingdom to replace all of them. And in that, we're talking about a kingdom that lasts forever. So in the end, I suspect Nebuchadnezzar's pretty relieved. In fact, I'm sure he is. I suspect he's thinking, great, sure, God's the one who set me up with all this power, and God's the one who'll eventually destroy all the human kingdoms. But at least it won't happen in my time. He's not going to be hoodwinked or misled by one of the wise men. So he says in verse 47, surely your God, this is him speaking to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. For you are able to reveal this mystery. So you see, the wise men in Nebuchadnezzar's court did get something right. They said that no man can reveal dreams and what they mean. Only gods can do that. And so Daniel got it right too. Daniel said that God can change times and that he sets up kings and he pulls down kings and he reveals hidden things. And now Nebuchadnezzar has got it right too. Nebuchadnezzar said that God is the Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries. Okay, so it's worth holding chapter 2 in the back of your mind as we go to the front of our minds and Daniel chapter 7 now. Now, in going to Daniel chapter 7, we're going from Daniel being a youngish man to an older man, much older man. We're jumping ahead about 50 years. And we're going to read about the dream that Daniel had himself and the interpretation of it. And it's got the same basic message as what we've just seen in chapter 2, but there's a whole lot more detail thrown into Daniel's dream than what Nebuchadnezzar got. So you see, Nebuchadnezzar's dream didn't give us any idea about the type of reign these kingdoms would have, or why God would bring them to an end. And I think very importantly, there's no mention about how God's people fit into that picture. There's no mention of how all this history that this dream represents affects Daniel and his fellow Israelites. And so this is really where the rubber hits the road for us as readers in the time that we're in, thousands of years later. So Daniel's dream fills in all these details. And while it's different in one sense in terms of content to Nebuchadnezzar's dream, in many ways it's the same. Because it is describing the same period of history, it's describing the same events that were revealed at a high level at least to Nebuchadnezzar. So, There's four successive kingdoms which are all established by God and then destroyed by God. But instead of being parts of a statue that essentially does nothing, these kingdoms are violent, scary animals. They're powerful and active and bloodthirsty. So here's one artist's impression of what these four beasts might look like. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was scared by his dream. The word that was used was troubled. I think it was more serious than that. So imagine if he'd seen Daniel's dream and this lot. Now, this dream, which begins at the start of chapter 7, is in this style of writing called apocalyptic. And this style of writing goes through to the end of chapter 12, the end of the book. For the most part, it's written in the first person. For the most part, the first six chapters, which are a narrative style of writing, are written in the third person. So it's describing something that took place. Here in chapters 7 through to 12, you have Daniel speaking in the first person. He's a participant in what's going on. That doesn't make it necessarily apocalyptic. I'll explain what I mean by that in just a second. But for another example to help you understand what I'm talking about is the book of Revelation, which perhaps you're a little more familiar with. It's another example of this style, and there are pockets of it in other places, like chapter 6 of Isaiah or the early chapters of Ezekiel, where it describes the throne room of God. So apocalyptic writing is a style about that has two sides, if you like, dark and light, good and evil. You'll find and see that it contains a large amount of imagery, symbols that point to other things, and usually a lot of vague numbers. It's talking about heavenly beings and other realities. It's a form of writing, I reckon, that gets used to talk about things that if they were written in standard English or Greek or Hebrew narrative, you couldn't find the words to describe it. And straight away, there should be warning bells going off about taking this stuff too literally. Take it as symbolic, pointing to a reality that we otherwise wouldn't be able to get our heads around. So the general rule for reading this type of literature is that everything is symbolic. It represents something else, as I say, a reality that we otherwise probably could not get our head around. And if we were meant to know what the symbols represent, we're normally told. So it's best not to guess and just to stick to the big picture. And this is the purpose of the apocalyptic stuff. Take a step back. Don't get bogged down in the detail. People spend lifetimes trying to be detectives in the last six chapters of Daniel or the book of Revelation and try and draw up things like calendars from it about the day that the world is going to end and so on. I tell you, if God wanted us to know that date, he would have just told Daniel straight out, plain. He wouldn't cover it in all this secret Sam symbology stuff, why would he? So don't go looking for stuff that's not there. We're not meant to know that stuff. The idea is to look at a canvas and look at the big picture and take that in. And that's what we're going to try and do. So I'm not going to get bogged down in a lot of detail about numerology and what certain symbols mean. So from verse 4 of chapter 7, four great beasts are described. So first of all, verse 4, there's the beast like a lion with eagle's wings. Now that's referring to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. If you walked around Babylon at the time that Daniel was there, you will find images on all the gates and doors, well not all of them, but in all the conspicuous places, of winged lions. So the lion, it's a very powerful, of course, and formidable beast that's on the ground. The eagle is likewise the same amongst all the birds of the air. But we're told for this beast that the wings were eventually torn off and it was stood up like a man and given the heart of a man. You see, Nebuchadnezzar thought he was the man. He could flap around anywhere he wanted to. And I guess by and large, that seemed to be true as God allowed him to. But you know what? In chapter 4, while Nebuchadnezzar had another dream, he dreams about a big tree. You may or may not remember that story. You can go and read it for homework. But at the end of it, God's judgment on Nebuchadnezzar was that you can crawl around on the ground eating grass. And then 12 months later, God stood him back up on his feet and renewed his mind and renewed his heart. And Nebuchadnezzar proclaimed God to be the God of gods. Secondly, in verse 5, there's a beast like a bear, which is referring to the Medo-Persian Empire. So this is a combination of the Medes and the Persians. So this bear-like beast, I would imagine, is quite a brute of a thing, a horrible, scary thing to see in the dark of night. And we're told it's got three ribs in its mouth. Now, people have gone to town on one of these three ribs represent. Are they three enemies, kingdoms, whatever? I'm just here to say I'm looking at the canvas, and to me it just looks like that's what's left of his lunch. It's an indicator of its voracious appetite for devouring its victims. Thirdly, in verse 6, there's a beast like a leopard with wings on its back and four heads, and that's a reference to Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire. It's another frightening image of something that's very dangerous and swift, as the wings would indicate, and able to look in all directions simultaneously, as the four heads would also indicate. Unless, of course, it had four heads all looking in the same direction, but I can't see the point in that. Alexander certainly moved powerfully and swiftly to destroy the Medo-Persian Empire. He did it within, astoundingly, 10 years, marched across the known world. And history records that even though the Greeks were significantly outnumbered in a number of battles, and I'm talking like 30,000 Greek men up against 800,000 Medo-Persians, the Greeks comprehensively defeated the Medes and Persians every time. And then fourth, in verse 7, there's this beast that's so terrifying and powerful that it's unlike anything else. Notice it doesn't say it's like something. Daniel can only describe it as having 10 horns and devouring its victims with teeth of iron and stamping on and crushing the pieces that were left with its feet. So this is referring then to the frightening advance of the Roman Empire across the world. Then another smaller horn emerges, which takes out 3 of the other horns on this beast. And this smaller horn has got eyes like a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. So what do we do with that smaller horn? We probably do what Daniel does in verse 15. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that had passed through my mind disturbed me. So I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of it all. We'll come back to that. But we've got this small horn. How will that horn be brought to account? Well, what we see is, and we're looking at the broad canvas, Nebuchadnezzar, just like in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, God destroys not just the boastful horn, but all the kingdoms. Here's one of the differences, though, to Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It's not a rock that strikes a statue this time. What we have is this picture of God on his judgment seat, on his throne, judgment throne in verse 9. He's referred to as the Ancient of Days. He stands outside of time. And he's on the throne of his reigning power. He's clothed in pure white holiness with a flaming fire, which is usually associated with judgment, and blazing wheels, which represents his omnipresence. He can be everywhere all at the same time. And so it's a courtroom scene. The court was seated, the evidence has been presented, and the wicked horn destroyed. The other beasts are stripped of their authority and given suspended sentences. So justice is served. So this is a picture of God's final judgment. He won't let those beastly authorities go on forever and ever. Their time is limited. Injustice and evil might be winning the day at the moment, but God's got them all on a short leash. And this is significant. This is where the rubber's hitting the road for us. We might be concerned, and rightly so, about the injustice and evil in the world, in our own country. You could look at that and say, well, where's God? He's been defeated. Wickedness and godlessness is winning the day. But the truth of the matter is, and this is what this book is trying to encourage us with, that's not how it is in reality. The reality is that God allows some of this stuff to go on for his good purposes. But he's got them all on the short leash. And so this is a picture of hope for God's people. Everything, every kingdom, if you like, has a use-by date. A bit like a fridge. Probably got lots of leftovers from Christmas in your fridge. You know, so something like fried rice in your fridge might last a few days, milk might last a week, cheese might last a month. But those pickles that are right up the back, well, you know, the ones you've forgotten about, eventually they'll pass their use-by date too and they'll go off and you'll toss them out. And it's the same with all the earthly kingdoms. Some will last a few months or a year. Others may last for decades. But eventually they'll all be called to account. And God will shut them all down. They will all be destroyed. And God will establish his eternal creation-wide kingdom where justice and peace and rest rule instead of chaos and evil and wickedness and godlessness. But there's one final detail of God's eternal kingdom that we've got to make sure we cover today. We can't understand the kingdom until we understand the figure that's at the centre of it all. And he's introduced to us in verse 13. And he's the one who corresponds to the rock that destroys the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. This one is the one who grows into a gigantic mountain that fills the whole earth. It starts in verse 13. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is the one that will never be destroyed. Of course, Son of Man was Jesus' most used reference to himself in the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In fact, I believe 82 times he refers to himself as the Son of Man. And wherever he did that, what he's pointing back to is he being there with the Ancient of Days in his throne room. Any Jew that heard Jesus talk about the Son of Man, refer to himself as the Son of Man more particularly, would know Daniel, would know the Old Testament scriptures, and know that Jesus was referring back to the throne room where he was with and presented to the Ancient of Days. So it's this Son of Man who's the one who's given the keys for the kingdom of God. And notice that unlike the beast in verse 2, he didn't come out of churning chaotic waters or this great sea as it's referred to, but from verse 13 he comes from the clouds of heaven. And he's not some distorted, sick perversion of God's creation, some beast. He's perfect and right. He'll rule forever. His kingdom will never be destroyed, and all peoples and nations will worship him. He's Lord of the kings. God was Lord of the kings in chapter 2. Do you remember that? And here in chapter 7, Daniel's learning that the Son of Man is sharing that reign with somebody else, the Ancient of Days. I did say we've got to be careful in thinking that we should pin down each element of this dream to individual rules or kingdoms. But when it comes to the Son of Man, we can pin it down. We're told who it refers to, not in Daniel, mind you, but when we get to the New Testament, as I alluded to, when we get to the person of Jesus. This is what Jesus said about himself as an example of one of the 82 references. When he talked about Judgment Day, this is Mark chapter 8 verse 38. Jesus said, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in the adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And then earlier we read from Acts chapter 6 and 7, the long story about the stoning of Stephen. A long story because Stephen spends 50-odd verses recounting the history of Israel to the Israelites and doesn't put that good a spin on it, and that just aggravates them even further. But by the time they're stoning Stephen, Jesus has returned to heaven. That's happened in Acts chapter 1. And Stephen has been witnessing about Jesus, and so now he's being stoned to death on trumped-up charges of blasphemy. And so we should listen again to what he says as the rocks are raining down his head. Acts chapter 7, verses 55 and 56. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Stephen recognizes Jesus as the Son of Man. He's the Lord of the kings, the Jesus who reigns over every kingdom now, and who will one day deliver judgment over them all. And he'll be ashamed of some and proud of others. And so that brings us to the final part of Daniel's dream, to the king's people. Those who belong to the Ancient of Days, those who belong to the Son of Man. Those like Daniel and his friends, those like us. Where do we fit into this picture? So up to verse 15, God's people don't get a mention in Daniel's dream. But then as Daniel is troubled, he goes and then asks one of the heavenly beings what's going on in his dream. Now, this is very hard to get your head around kind of visually. It's okay to get your head around the idea that Daniel is dreaming or being given a vision by God. But now he's also a participant, like an active participant in his dream. It's a bit harder to get your head around. But he's told in verse 18 that the four beasts are four kingdoms that will rise up. Sorry, verse 17. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. But verse 18, the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. We haven't heard about the saints before now. But when we jump down a few verses, Daniel fills in some more details of what he saw in his dream. We saw initially, or were told initially, that the fourth beast had been crushing its victims, stamping them into the ground. But have a look down in verse 21 now. We find out that the saints, God's people, what's happening to them. It says, "As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favour of the saints of the Most High in the time when they possessed the kingdom." And then down in verse 25, a little bit more of the same, "The little horn will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times in the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times and half a time." So these beastly human kingdoms are vicious and brutal. And make no mistake, they're out to get God's people. It doesn't matter who or when they were doing it in Daniel's time, they were doing it in Jesus' time, they were doing it in the time around the Reformation, and they'll keep doing it in our time, and right up until God returns to judge them. But let's not lose sight of the fact that God's appointed them. He set them up. He's given them their power. But he's also got them on a short leash. He's controlling the damage that they can do. And that's the point, I think, of this times, time, and half a time. It's a period of, if you add it up, 3.5 somethings. It's half of 7. Half of what God could allow, but he shortens it. So we don't have to attach days or weeks or years or millennia, as a bunch of people want to do when they see numbers like that. It's half of 7. 7 is the number of completeness, of wholeness in the Bible. God is allowing them to do half of what they'd otherwise be doing. He's got them on a short leash. And the second point to notice, it has to do with the saints, God's people. It has to do with at the end of this shortened period of persecution. So if the saints are being persecuted, it could last for that 7, but it's the half of the 7. So at that shortened period, that 3.5 point, if you like, God will vindicate the saints. He'll declare them innocent and set them up as victorious. And that's in verse 26. "But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. And that's what we're longing for, isn't it? Is this not our hope, the goal of our faith? It's what the Christian life is about now, recognising that while we're in between two worlds, if you like, God is on the throne. That Jesus is the one who has received all honour and power and glory. But here in this world where we are right now, we're not seeing the full implications of all that yet. The kingdom of God has been inaugurated, but it has not been fully consummated. The sovereignty and power and greatness of the kingdoms will be handed over to us, as long as we continue faithfully with our eyes fixed on Jesus, the Son of Man, who deserves our worship and our allegiance. But for the moment, the Christian life across the world is every bit as brutal as Daniel's dream. It's a life of Christian men and women and children being oppressed, discriminated, brutalized, in other words, persecuted, ultimately martyred in some cases. You can probably think of examples as well as I can. You only have to ask people like the Egyptian Coptic Christians who've had their homes and churches burned to the ground almost routinely over the last few years and even lost their lives. Ask the Christian women throughout Africa who are being raped and taken hostage by Muslim militia. Or ask those Christians who have been imprisoned in places like North Korea and China for no good reason and with no end date, years at a time, even decades at a time. Or we can just ask Daniel and his mates. There they are, faithfully following God despite being far from home, ruled by a brutal tyrant, Nebuchadnezzar, and doing so at the risk of death. And on a smaller scale, a lighter scale, if you like, it's the reason we suffer in a fallen world. Even though we're faithfully following Jesus, and our lives are littered with sickness and broken relationships and misunderstandings and death and tragedies. But God is on his throne. He's setting up rules and he's bringing them down. All according to his plans and his time frame for his purposes. And his purposes very well, I would think, include his people and their sanctification and making them more like Christ. And one day, we're promised, Jesus will be revealed as the judge and king of all, and every knee will bow, all will worship him, and will receive the kingdom in all its glory as fellow heirs, the kingdom that will replace every other kingdom. And that's worth longing for, and that's worth living for. And that's worth remembering as we look around our world and shake our heads about what's happening and what God doesn't seem to be doing about it. Let's pray.